Psalm 27, and verse 4 of this psalm will be the text for the preaching of God's Word this morning. Psalm 27, a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though a host, meaning an army, should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For in the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret of His tabernacle shall He hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. And now shall my head be lifted up above my enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in His tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When Thou set, seek ye my face. My heart said unto Thee, Thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not Thy face far from me. Put not Thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me Thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of my enemies. Deliver me not over to the will of my enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted, unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 203. Beloved congregation of the Lord, this time of year there are lots of predictions. People like to look ahead. And there aren't just lists of predictions published all over the place, but also what we call New Year's resolutions in the business world, in advertising, and on a personal level. This is the time of year where it seems like lots of people resolve that they're going to lose weight, exercise more, eat right, and who knows all what else. How many sentences don't start with the word, this year I'm going to, or you fill in the blanks? Why do people do that? Well, it reveals an underlying dissatisfaction with life, a moment of rare honesty of admitting that you are not all you should be or all you would like to be. There's some recognition of wanting to be different, to be better. And perhaps we see here also the echoes of an accusing conscience that God puts in every sinner. But people also make resolutions because they have hopes and longings. They're often wishes and goals. Your heart's desire is expressed in these resolutions. Now, at first glance, all these resolutions you read in the paper or the columnist or wherever don't seem to have all that much in common. After all, each person has his own goals and pursuits for a new year. But if you inspect these desires more carefully, you discover that on one point nearly everyone agrees. The focus is on this present world, on looking for more happiness and good and joy in the here and now. To think back to last night, the end of the journey, the God to whom we will give an account is left out. And the main question seems to be, what do I want? Rather than, what would God like to see in me this year? That's actually a good question for you to ask yourself thoughtfully today. What would God like to see in me this year? And the words of our text are a refreshing contrast to the world, because we find here David's settled resolve of heart. He doesn't just want to know what he should do, but how God wants him to live. But more than anything, David desires God himself, to know God, to grow in this knowledge. And that doesn't mean, of course, that David is blind to the cares and burdens of daily life. In fact, if you read through this psalm, it is easy to make from this psalm a whole list of difficulties and dangers. And he does ask for God's intervention and help. David isn't living in a dream world, but in a world turned upside down. But more important than all his other requests, his source of hope and strength in such a world is found in his one overriding, overruling desire to know God, to live with God, and, to quote the Westminster Confession, to enjoy God. So that's our theme, desiring God, the ultimate New Year's resolution. We see the focus of this desire, the single-mindedness of this desire, and the blessing of this desire. Psalm 27 is filled right up to the brim with hope and praise. There's such a firm confidence in God here that David can face anything with praise and hope. The psalm begins and ends this way, doesn't it? Verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" That beautiful little word, my, or as Luther used to say, religion consists of these personal pronouns, my light, salvation, and strength. And it ends like this, "Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart." What is the secret of such faith? David tells us, "The Lord is my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Wait on the Lord. He shall strengthen your heart." And every time you find the words of praise or hope in this psalm, the Lord is the focus of this praise and hope. But in verse 4, David gets to the heart of the matter. The heart of his resolution centers on God. Although he asks for a number of things in this psalm, the most important one to him is verse 4. So important that he says, "If I could ask God for just one thing, this would be it. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Should this not be the resolve and desire of every child of God? It might seem at first to be an outdated request for New Testament people, because after all, the temple building in Jerusalem was then the most important building in the world. But in the New Testament, Jesus says that his people worship in spirit and in truth, and therefore everywhere. Is David saying he wants to move his bed into the tabernacle instead of the royal palace? When saying this should be the heart's resolve of every child of God, are we saying we should move our cots into this building and all sleep here every night? No, because even David, as an Old Testament believer, was not first of all thinking of a physical structure, but of being close to a person, God. And therefore, David clarifies his own request like this in the text. He wants to behold the beauty of the Lord. Now, of course, the tabernacle and temple were impressive structures, but David is concerned with God's beauty in them. The house of the Lord was in the Old Testament the most important public means of grace. And children, a means of grace is a way in which God's Holy Spirit gives worshipers the blessings of salvation. And the most important blessing is this: God himself among his people. Now, of course, God is everywhere present. We just learned that a couple weeks ago. And the heavens declare the glory of God. And everywhere you go in this creation, one psalmist even calls, Everything God has made, His wonderful temple that declares His glory. And yet, as sinners, we can so easily forget God, even in the temple of His creation. How can this be? That we forget the Creator when the work of His hands is everywhere. But we do. And that's our sin, and that's our fault, and that's our misery. And we do, therefore do not notice or realize the presence of God like we should, or even like we want to. And what you need at that moment is a way that you can approach God and know that He is near. A way in which you can say, now I know God, now I enjoy being with Him. And that is what God has made the means of grace to give. And David is especially concerned here in verse 4 with the public means of grace. The house of God, we would say in the New Testament, the gathering of the congregation. All the ways in which the church gathers to seek God. Public worship, Bible study, prayer meetings, fellowship, the sacraments. These aren't just religious customs. These are ways in which God draws near to us so that we can draw near to Him. Therefore, the church in the New Testament is called the household of faith, meaning this household has a father ahead. God. But even then we haven't said everything David wants to say in verse 4. Why does he call the place where he longs to live the Lord's house? Not just because a specific building was so important in the Old Testament. You call it a house, why? Because that's the place where you are known the best. Someone can put on a certain face in public and act a certain way, different at home than out in the world. I remember once talking to some friends in another church whose dad was an elder. And apparently someone at school had a rather somber view of this man because they asked my friend, "Does your dad ever even laugh?" Now, I had been in that home, and if only they knew that this man had a sense of humor that made his home a wonderful place to be. But you had to enter the home to be part of it. It was enjoyed within the family circle. God reveals Himself most intimately, freely, and gloriously in His house, that is, in the family gatherings of His children to worship Him. There you can experience better than anywhere else what it means that God is your Father. And there He does more clearly and fully than anywhere else all the things a father should in providing for his children. Here God allows us to get close to Him, or better said, He comes close to us through His Word and Spirit. What do you most need God to reveal Himself as when you come into His presence as a needy sinner? God who brings the clarity of truth into the confusion of sin so that you can't wiggle out of it or blame anybody else. God who pins you down, so to speak, and says, "Fess up and face up." But God who forgives, God who comforts the discouraged, God who strengthens the weary, God who makes Himself known as the companion of the lonely. And He does this very simply by being with His people, by giving Himself. And that's just as true in the New Testament. In fact, the apostle in 1 Corinthians 14 describes what worship should be like, saying this, that even the unbeliever coming among you should say, "God is among you." To meet this God is to meet someone whose beauty you can admire and whose goodness satisfies you. When David asks that he may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life, he's really asking that he would see and enjoy God this way continually. That the tastes of God's presence, which he enjoyed in public worship, would spill out into every day, no matter where he was. Can God give such tastes of who He is everywhere? David's whole life story says that He can, and He does. David wasn't just near to God in the tabernacle, but also when he was far from it, being hounded and hunted like a wild animal in every cave and thicket in Israel. But even then, David's chief joy was being among God's people in worship that God himself approved of. David longed to trade in the ordinary of a pressure-filled, stress-filled life for the ordinary enjoyment of God among his people. For as long as we are sinners in a fallen world, the worship of God is the place where more than any other you admire the beauty of the Lord. And the Psalms actually teach this all over the place. This is the language of so many of these Psalms. For example, Psalm 65 speaks very similarly. This again is a psalm about public worship. And listen to how the psalmist says it in verse 4. He said, or verse 3, iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. David's not talking about the priests here, because even they didn't live in the tabernacle or temple. This is about the ordinary worship. God, when he gives himself and reveals himself in worship, blesses it, and you become more alive and joyful and blessed there than anywhere else. Isn't Jesus saying the same thing in the New Testament when he says, this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. To know God, to know that God is near you with the blessings of salvation, that is life. And to have Christ as your mediator to bring you near to God is the best there is, so that you can say to yourself, I'm never better off than now, for the goodness of God's house is overwhelming. Psalm 84 uses very similar language as well. That's why we sang it. This is the psalm where the psalmist is jealous of the sparrows and swallows because they can build a nest under the eaves of the temple. And David says, I wish I could do that. Verse 4, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee. Or Psalm 92, those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall bear fruit in old age. The idea of a tree that's rooted in God's house. The believer who's rooted in the worship of God, whose roots draw their sap from God's truth and God's presence among his people, so that they are fruitful, flourishing trees even as they age. Can't the New Testament believers say the same thing? Do we not sometimes call this place, even in the New Testament, the Lord's house? And what do we mean by that? Not the physical building. But when God is among us and God's word is lively and powerful and majestic and glorious and heart-piercing, what better place is there to be in all the world than when God is known among his people? And that would be just as true if we gathered in a basement or in a barn. It is God in Christ making himself known among his people that makes worship a spiritual feast. So that you say to yourself, I desire to live that way all the time, 24/7, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. That is what it means to dwell in God's house. Now, by way of application, is this your focus in life? Is your heart's desire to be rooted in God, to dwell in his house? When you hear these descriptions of God's beauty, of the goodness of his house, of longing to enjoy God with the same nearness and power all the time as sometimes happens in public worship, you say, that is what I want. I have tasted God through Christ as beautiful, precious, and overflowing and erupting with goodness. Does that make life worth living to you? This is both a humbling and comforting question, isn't it? And it can be a question that reveals whether you're spiritually alive or dead. Which is it for you? Don't just push the question off to the side and say that makes me uncomfortable. If you cannot talk about delighting in God by experience, then whatever you do, don't try to forget these questions. A new year has dawned. Your focus in life is not what it should be unless your heart's desire is for God. So much so that the focus of David's desire is expressed as a single-minded pursuit, our second point. Verse 4 opens like this: "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord." What does that reveal? David's whole heart is unified to a desire, God. He has a one-track mind as he thinks and pens this psalm. His number one goal, and that does not mean David was sinless, but that through all the ups and downs and steps forward and steps back and failures in life, this is the very heart of David's desire. You ever done one of those exercises in school or just for fun as young people? What one thing would you take along? For example, remember in high school we were told, okay, the ship is sinking, you're on the lifeboat, you only have time to grab one thing. What would it be? Your heart's desire, priorities, and wisdom are revealed at that moment, aren't they? Don't interviewers sometimes ask you the same question? If you could do one thing over in your life, what would that be? If you could change one thing, what would it be? David says, "This is the one thing I desire. And I want this so much that if I don't get it, nothing else matters and satisfies." What makes David's one-track mind all the more evident is when you compare the other things that he asks for in this psalm. Some of them are past, some of them are future. Just listen, verse 2. At one point, the wicked are pursuing David so viciously that he feels like they're trying to eat his flesh. What a gross, graphic trial to suffer. Verse 3. He says, "War could arise and an army could encamp against me and besiege me." Verse 5, "Times of trouble will come." Verse 10, "Father and mother could forsake me." Verse 12, "My enemies are breathing out cruelty and violence." These are some of the most extreme, crushing, and devastating things a human being could possibly experience. And David certainly has things to ask from God about many of them. But saying his one request is to dwell in God's house and admire God's beauty doesn't make him forget these things. It only teaches him that dwelling with God and admiring his beauty is the great answer, the great comfort, the great light and hope in the middle of such things. You see, David's not a starry-eyed young believer who hasn't learned reality in the school of hard knocks. Do you know what kinds of things David went through? The wife of his youth was taken away and given to another man. He had to run for his life, leaving behind family, home, and peace. He was a hunted outlaw, though he'd done nothing wrong. And even then, David says, "One thing matters, that in the Lord's house I may admire his beauty." Have you learned this? What do you fear most when you think of this new year? What are your cares? What is it that makes you anxious? What will challenge you this year? Some of these things you already see coming, they're carrying over. Some of them you fear perhaps only as remote possibilities, as David does in verse 10. You could list them all and even wonder, how could I possibly get through all these things? Others are hidden from us and known only to God. And the Holy Spirit is teaching us through the pen of David, the way to face the future calmly is to set your heart's desire upon God, so that come what may, feast or famine, if you can admire the beauty of the Lord and taste the goodness of His house, He will pick you up and turn anything and everything into a blessing. Does this single-minded desire and pursuit reveal itself in your prayers and in your words and thoughts? You know, so many people in the world, and even some in the church, live as if this one thing, this one request of David doesn't matter. And if you ask them, what do you fear most? Then they'll tell you war or loss or trouble or ruined relationships. And if someone's standard of living goes down in this world, then his inner self-torment seems to know no end. It eats at him day and night. but the list hardly contains being able to enjoy the ordinary spiritual feast meal times with the children of God in the house of God. What can't you do without this new year? If David's desire isn't yours, something is very wrong spiritually. Perhaps your religion is no more than idol worship. It's not just about sorrows. What about joys? What do you look forward to this year? What thrills you when you think of it? David, in writing this, was probably already in his royal palace. He knew finally luxury after years of need. And yet, if you read our text, it's as if David is saying, "Nothing is more precious to me than being among God's people, especially with God Himself, that I may stand in awe and admire the beauty of the living God and worship Him." Now, there may be many things you anticipate this year. It's not wrong to anticipate, to enjoy God's good gifts, to plan about them. But when you line them all up, what has your passion and desire most of all? You say, "This is the greatest and best of all, admiring the beauty of the living God among His people." Now, of course, you do know the right answer now with your lips. But the best way to measure whether you are, to quote a common modern saying, on fire for God or not, is not your words. But do you have this one-track mind when you're alone and God is your only witness? Where is your heart? This text tests you. Don't rest until you can say with Peter to Jesus, "Lord, Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love Thee." Or the words of the Psalter will sing, "Having Thee on earth, there's nothing else I can still desire to make my heart complete." Do you know where your heart's desire becomes most visible? In your life and behavior. David says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and I'm also going to seek that." Spurgeon says it like this, and I quote, "Holy desires must lead to resolute action. Wishers and wooders are never good housekeepers. Desires are seeds that must be planted in the good field of activity, or they will yield no harvest. There's even an old saying, the road to hell is paved with good intentions." We could add, good intentions that never translate into action. End quote. What kind of a spiritual farmer are you? Do you take the seeds of good desires and just say, "Yeah, I have those desires," and move on? Do you sow them in the fields of holy activity? David lets us look into his heart. He knows how easy it is to say, "You're right, I should be doing that." Especially when it comes to living with and serving God. Because a believer has two natures. On the one hand, a nature that says amen to David's request, and in hearing it described says, "That's what I want too." And on the other hand, that sinful nature that wants to run as far from God as possible and make every possible excuse to avoid God. And when you have a heart in which these two things are battling, you can't just say, "I want." You must say, "I want and will seek this one thing." David is determined not just to desire God and to ask for His presence, but to do all that's in his own power to make this reality. You know, often even the talk shows this time of year are filled with the frailty of most New Year's resolutions. I heard one man being interviewed, and he was joking about the fact that the health club where he works out is always packed in January and is quite empty for the rest of the year. And people making their New Year's resolutions even joke about them not amounting to a whole lot. Has this message made David's resolve echo in your heart so that you say, "I want that"? Then make sure that your desire is planted prayerfully in the field of holy activity. It's easy to promise, "I should go to Bible study. I should improve my quiet time. I should be more consistent in devotions." Your wishes will evaporate unless you turn them into concrete plans. You must seek what you desire, or nothing will come of it. You know, you sometimes meet people who are such good talkers. They ask the right questions and they say the right things, and it never seems to amount to anything spiritually. They can talk so smoothly and nicely, and nothing changes. Why does David use the word seeking? Is God lost? No, but when we sin, we lose that sense of the preciousness of God's presence, and God can withdraw himself or correct you and chastise you with his heavy hand, especially when there are lifestyle sins, unconfessed and untaught. And that's why David prays in verse 11, "Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path. Take me by the hand and help me to live close to thee. Don't try to do this alone." When we talk about the seeds of sown in the field of holy activity, we're not talking about self-help. David says, "Lead me, Lord. Teach me." This is why the Holy Spirit has been poured out in the New Testament and lives in believers. Because you cannot do it alone. That is why you must dwell in God's house and receive from your Heavenly Father, through the means of grace, what you need to live for God. For that is where Christ's grace is proclaimed and the gifts of the Spirit are distributed by the Word of God. We see here seeking the one thing David desires involves holy activity and attention to holiness, but it also means you prize public worship. Let's not drift into this troubling modern idea that once a Sunday is good enough and allow all kinds of things to keep us from worship, or the idea, yeah, well, you can worship God in nature too. Nature doesn't tell you anything about Jesus Christ and redemption. You can't live in nature without the Word and Spirit and grace of God. There's one more important thing than anything else that might be on your agenda. Being with the people of God, admiring His beauty, that alone can equip and prepare you to do everything else. Will you resolve prayerfully to do so? And to sow the seeds of those desires in the fields of holy activity with the Lord's help? We've seen so far that David's desire for God should be the focus of your life and should give you a single-minded pursuit. But the Lord helps stir us up and shows us how to do so, how He blesses such resolutions. And that's our last point, the blessings of this desire. God crowns such desire that translates into godly pursuit with blessing after blessing after blessing. The first and greatest is this, that you may admire the beauty of God among His people, that you may be overwhelmed and awed and swallowed up and stunned with wonder and praise. Are there not moments when the beauty of creation awes you? Isn't even weather like this? You're driving to church and you see these dunes of snow created by the wind, those beautiful, sculptured shapes. You say God's handiwork is beautiful, or a sunset, or a garden, or a living creature that you say, that is amazing. We were driving in here, and we were looking at those horses in the paddock down here. Just the snow on their backs, and there they are in the weather. What a sight. But the blessing of worship among the people of God is that God Himself comes and gives you reasons to say, what a magnificent and beautiful God. And the beauty of creation is eclipsed by the beauty of the Creator and Redeemer. You know, right now as a church, we're in the middle of a series on the attributes of God. And on a personal level, I'm taking such pleasure in soaking on and focusing on the glory of God. And I hope and pray that you leave amazed and stunned with admiration at such a God. But do you know why God is so beautiful? Because unlike earthly beauty that fades and decays and disappoints, God's beauty is unchanging. His beauty isn't skin deep. He's not beautiful one day and irritable the next. He is consistent. And the more you know Him, the more reasons you have to sing His praise and to enjoy His presence. He is the perfect balance of all that is good, true, and right. His mercy, love, justice, holiness, and faithfulness are mixed together in just the right way. Children, think of a rainbow. Now, every color by itself is a beautiful thing. But when you stack them all, and when God spans His bow across the sky in the dark clouds of a prairie thunderstorm, that is a beautiful sight. Every character trait of God is beautiful by itself. But when they all blend together, what beauty there is to see. And the height and the glory of God's beauty is revealed in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4. God, who commanded light to shine in the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is Christ's shadow that fell over the tabernacle in the Old Testament that made it precious to David. And that light shines more clearly yet in New Testament worship. David saw in the altar proof that God loves to forgive His people. And we can look at the altar and see that God did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for sinners. And through Christ, God freely gives His children all things, so that once you have this one desire and request, you have with Him all things. Through Christ, worshiping Christ, being with Christ, God gives enough for a new year, no matter what. That is why we should treasure every possible opportunity for public worship. For the beauty of Christ is sparkling through His Word, blessed by His Spirit. And who would want to miss seeing the King in His glory and beauty? The second blessing with which God crowns those who desire and pursue Him wholeheartedly is confidence in God. When you worship the God who reveals His beauty among His people and you enjoy Him, how can you not be confident? How can you not learn to sing with David? The Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. Children, God's beauty is what makes faith strong. Think of this. Faith is like a light bulb and a lamp. Now, a light bulb's a nice thing. But if it's on the shelf and it's not plugged in and the switch is not on, it's not going to shine. Faith is like a light bulb. When you see the beauty of God through worship with the family of God, that is how God lights up faith with His power and presence that can brighten your life with the glory of God. A third blessing on desiring God is that you find direction for life. Verse 4, David doesn't just want to see the beauty of the Lord, but to inquire in His temple. Simply put, to ask for directions. Worshipping God through His Word gives you directions for your life. You know where you're going and what to do. What a mercy such clarity is in a culture where people have completely lost their sense of direction and purpose. The final blessing we need to see as God's crown upon those who desire and seek Him is that He gives in showing His beauty foretastes of heaven. Isn't that ultimately what David is after when he says, I want to dwell in the house of the Lord? As long as David is a sinner in a fallen world, he will never see as much beauty in God as he longs to. And that's why when he wrote Psalm 23 in the last verse, he spoke also of God's house, but this time this way. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Public worship is a foretaste of heaven. Do you see how rich people who live such a life are? What a blessing it is to live in the house of God, to behold His beauty. How could anyone not desire and seek after this one thing? Is this your New Year's resolution? Of all the things I could wish for as your pastor, if I could give it to every one of you right now, I would. This tops the list. That this would be your heart's desire and pursuit this coming year. And then you have nothing to fear and everything to look forward to and reasons for hope and joy no matter what would happen. Oh, that God would make this the portion of every one of you. Does this not make you ashamed of your divided heart and thirsty to pray, Lord, fan this desire into holy activity and flame in my life? And those of you who don't know this desire in life yet, do you realize how poor, what a pauper you are? You could gain the whole world And yet David and every child of God who has seen the beauty of the Lord would not trade places with you if for a moment. One day in God's house of praise is better than 1,000 days serving sin. Because all you get with sin is chocolate-covered dung. It seems good till you start chewing. You get shame and dirtiness and emptiness and heartache. But to you also in your poverty is proclaimed at the beginning of a year a most magnificent, satisfying, and beautiful God. Start this year right for the first time in your life. And turn to this Christ, to quote the text of last night. Take this water of life freely through Him, that you might know such a life. Amen.